Table here too. Good, good. Thank you. All right. What's that?
You want it like this?
Yeah, that's perfect. That's perfect. Thank you. All right, we're going to try something new today. Yeah. I think all the guys in the teaching ministry are going to want to take this opportunity. My brother George Marche and I have a lot in common. We have one more thing in common. We both had arthroscopic knee surgery in 2025. So for the same malady, I understand. So, but anyway, yeah, the Lord has been good, and I'm feeling fine. Just a little wobbly on this knee here, but Lord willing, we'll be able to. I asked last week, knowing the surgery is coming up this week. I said, let's get a table and chair up here. I think it'll be a lot easier, and then you don't have to worry about me falling over or something like that. Okay. Thanks to the music team as always. That was those songs were perfect, and for the subject we have before us today. We're returning to our studies in the book of Exodus after 2 weeks off. It was two weeks ago, we didn't really take 2 weeks off, just 1 week off, but it has been 2 weeks since we studied it. We're right in the middle of a story, namely the initial approach of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh in order to see the children of Israel set free. And our text today concerns the aftermath of that first visit. So in order to refresh our memories, let's review the key events of chapters 4 and 5, and that's really the review we have before us here. let's start our time, however, by asking the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to sit with your word, read it, study it, enlighten us through your Holy Spirit. We pray, may we be able to take something with us that is life-changing. Lord, we know every time we open your book, if we are open to the Holy Spirit's leading, you change us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. We're going back to chapter 3 at Mount Sinai, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He commissioned Moses to be his messenger and to deliver a message first to the children of Israel and then to Pharaoh, that God had heard their cries and would indeed deliver them and deliver them from the bondage in which they were in Egypt, and then take them to the land that he had promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier. We know that Moses was hesitant, arguing that he wasn't worthy of such an important job, and in any event, he was a terrible speaker, and he couldn't possibly do this job, and God wasn't having any of that. And he said, okay, I'm going to send your brother with you. Your older brother's, he's a better speaker than you anyway, but you're the man. So they go to, the elders of Israel to tell them what God was planning to do. And as you recall, God had prepared some signs, some miracles to display to them so that they would understand that, yes, he really has been sent of God. And the elders were happy and thanked God that he'd heard their cries. And we're going to read, I'm reading from the ESV today, chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So far, so good. So now Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. And of chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, Pharaoh's reaction wasn't nearly as positive, but this is exactly what God had told Moses would happen. If you recall from Lee's message from 2 weeks ago, the king of Egypt was angry with Moses and Aaron for demanding on behalf of the Lord that his people be allowed to go 3 days into the desert and worship. And Pharaoh accused the Israelites of being lazy. And he accused Moses and Aaron in particular of just trying to get more time off for them. His reaction, that is Pharaoh's reaction, was to make them work twice as hard by no longer supplying them straw in the brick making that they were doing. Now they would have to gather their own straw. So they would have to both gather straw and make bricks and keep the same pace that they were doing before. When they couldn't keep the same pace by doing their two jobs at once, their Egyptian taskmasters beat them. Now, this led the foreman, that is, the Hebrew foreman, who were overseeing, working under the taskmasters, but overseeing their brothers in Israel, this led them to approach the king and come to Pharaoh and ask him, "What's going on? Why are you treating your servants like this?" And we'll read here from, again, in our review, we're in verses 15 and 19 of chapter 5. "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.'" Ah, this is the problem. Moses. And then right at the end of our last meeting 2 weeks ago, the foreman of Israel complained to Moses. They come directly to Moses and Aaron. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. "They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" They may well have just said, "A fine plan you had. All it's gotten us is more work that we can't get done. Now the Egyptians hate us more than ever, and they're beating us more than ever. As a result, God should be judging you, not us." And this leads us to our title today. What if you obey God and bad things happen? This is where Moses finds himself. He finds himself this, and then he turns to God. And that's the first two verses of our passage today. Verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Moses had been convinced that he was doing God's will. He had as much evidence as anyone could have hoped for that he was doing what God wanted him to do. He always had a heart for the people of God. He, you recall, even as a younger man, he was, even though he grew up in Pharaoh's house as a prince, he saw his people being persecuted, and he tried to take matters in his own hands, killed an Egyptian, trying to free them, but that didn't turn out well. In fact, even his own people turned on him, just like they're doing now. So he fled to Midian out in the desert, and he became a shepherd, building a life there, and frankly, I suspect never expecting to go back to Egypt. But God called him to lead a plan to liberate his people. But this time it was God's plan. So somewhat reluctantly, he went back to Egypt. He tells the Israelites God's plan, and then he goes to Pharaoh. So far, so good, as we said. And then everything seemed to fall apart. Pharaoh exploded in anger, and the persecution on the enslaved Israelites got much worse. And then the children of Israel turned on him. They're furious. Oh, this is your plan? Great plan. We wish God would just judge you and send you back to where you came from. Everything's in shambles. Moses is feeling like he was set up to fail. Have you ever found yourself in Moses' situation? You thought you were doing what God wanted you to do. You're following the word as you understood it. You walked in the direction you were sure he wanted, and nothing but bad things happened. You do the right thing, and bad seems to come of it. A young couple plans from the beginning of their lives to go together on the mission field. They're encouraged by their church, their spiritual leaders. They're convinced it's God's will. They pray and prepare, and after a few years go overseas. And then shortly after they begin their work there, their young child becomes terribly ill with a chronic disease, and they're forced to go back home. And the dream comes to an end. Another couple does everything they can to raise their children in the love and knowledge of Christ, but when they mature, they turn away from God, breaking their parents' hearts. A young woman refuses the courtship of a nice young man, but he's not a Christian, and she knows it's not the right thing to do to marry him, so she declines. But the Christian man she hopes for never seems to appear. A young pastor or mission worker makes preparation to be a good shepherd and Bible teacher. When the opportunity comes to work in a local church, he pours his heart into it, but it doesn't grow. In fact, it shrinks. Personally, when I was 33 years old, my wife and I were convinced that the Lord was leading us to a new job and a new life in Chicago, where we had once lived, and where we had enjoyed happy fellowship in a local church there. It was a place of where we had good memories. Our oldest son was born there. So we moved our family there, and almost immediately everything fell apart. The job turned out to be a nightmare, and it was most difficult for the family, more difficult than for me, who was dealing with a terrible employment situation. Based on where we could afford a house, the old church was really far away, so we tried to find a local church and just couldn't find a place that, you know, that we felt the Lord wanted us. But the job situation spiraled downward, and I ended up leaving the job. Now, I was very fortunate. The Lord had other plans that I wasn't seeing, but a job at my old company back here in St. Louis was available. In fact, they wanted me. So I went back, but my family was up there because we couldn't sell a house. It was a recession, 1990, some of you might remember. So I had a job here and a family there. I was convinced, and so was Vicki, that this was in the Lord's will, but just like everything seemed to fall apart. It was 18 months of heartbreak, frankly. Everything eventually worked out back here, and we found this little church. This little church was was part of God's answer to what was going on. But we never figured out why that experience happened. Why that 18-month sojourn, which caused so much stress and struggle for our family. Why? We couldn't have been more sure about God's will in the move. We've talked about this many times. We couldn't have been more sure about God's will for us in the move, and we still think so today. We just never have figured out what his purpose was in all of it. We have some guesses, but this side of glory, we won't know. And of course, there are times when there are other things that happen in our lives where we're working with people we love and God takes them away from us. I watched God call home many outstanding young people during my lifetimes. Close friends, relatives, two cousins. One of you, many of you know one of them, Donnie Patton, a dear brother, friend of mine, who fellowshipped here and taught the Bible here. One you didn't know, who also was taken home early in life, was a young man I went to high school with. His name was David Geimer. David and I were really dear friends. He went to South County Bible Church. I was going to Maplewood Bible Chapel. We were both good friends at Lindbergh High School. We started and ran the Bible Club there together. He was just as wonderful a young man as I've ever known. Just a gentle spirit. Knew the word. We became good friends. We looked forward to going. We went to each other's churches. We visited each other's churches in young people's group. We looked forward to going to our respective colleges and seeing what the Lord had in store for us. But less than 2 months after we graduated from high school, the Lord took him home. Also in an automobile accident. It was devastating to all of us, especially his parents, who had raised a magnificent son, their only child. What was God's plan there? I do not know. That was 50 years ago. I do not know. Now, the story had a happy ending. His parents are with David and with the Lord. In fact, that's for those in Christ, that's always the happy ending. We forget that, don't we? But I do not understand. David was just the model young man for Christ. Now we've learned that Exodus is a book of redemption. God's redemption of Israel is the pattern for his work of redemption of the human race. We've been talking about that. But it's also a book of examples, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 reminds us. These is written for our example. And Moses is a wonderful example of the person who walks with God. And here, in one of the most difficult tests of his life, we can learn something. First, notice that he does not shout back at the Israelite foremen when they come out of Pharaoh's. I mean, they're going to give him a piece of their mind, and you know they're really upset. They're really mad at him. He could have lashed out at them, but he doesn't. He remains silent, and he takes the matter to God. What a great lesson for us. There are times when we believe we've done the right thing, but we get blame and criticism for it nonetheless. And our pride can rise up when we think we're doing the right thing. And when we get criticized for it and blamed, that pride can cause us to lash back. Tell someone off after they've told you off. Not Moses. Instead of fighting back with words that he might have regretted, he stays quiet and he accepts the criticism. And what's he do? Takes the matter to God. That's a mouthful right there. What a tremendous example that is. I wish I had followed that example many times in my life. And then the next thing he does, he goes to God and he says, Why? Twice he says, why? Why did you let this terrible thing happen to your people? And then, why did you send me? He's calling into question the whole plan, the whole episode. Why, God? One thing I've learned from a long life as a Christian and from reading the scriptures is that God doesn't mind his people coming to him privately and asking why. He doesn't mind it. In fact, I think it's part of, it's evidence that we have developed a personal relationship with him. Job certainly questions God. Why all these, that was where I first learned this question, even before I had experienced much trouble in my life as a young man reading Job. God never criticizes Job for asking why. He has a lot of criticism for Job's friends who keep trying to tell him why and we're all wrong. He has a lot of criticism for them, but for Job, no. Abraham questions God as to how he can fulfill, how could you fulfill all these promises, God, when you know that I'm in my 90s and so is my wife and we don't have any kids? And you keep telling me I'm going to have descendants like the sand in the sea. How is this? No, we look and we see through scriptures, the great men and women of God come to times like in their lives, just like Moses is here, and they ask why. God tells Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom, but Abraham knows that there's a few righteous people there. He said, "What? Why are you going to do that?" David several times in the Psalms asks God why he is so far from him and why he has forsaken him before his enemies. Psalms, well, you can read the life of David, but then when you read it in concert with the Psalms, you hear what's going on in David's mind while all these things are happening. Saul is chasing David hither and yon across Judea and Israel and even into Philistia. And David said, why? I thought I was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And I'm spending all my life being chased and with life threatened. Why is this happening, God? Jeremiah questions what God is doing when he's thrown into jail. Why is he thrown in jail? For prophesying on God's behalf. Paul asks God why he has such a debilitating physical ailment and prays it will be removed. And our Lord himself, when he's on the cross, what did he cry? Use David's words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the heroes of faith couldn't understand what was happening to them and why, and are close to giving up, they look to God and they take their questions to him. That's our example. Godfrey Ashby, in his commentary on Exodus, wrote this concerning this passage. This is a bearing of emotions to the Almighty and the taking of the complaint to the head office, simply because the power to respond lies there with God himself. This is the biblical way of dealing with anger and frustration rather than suppressing it. And I would also add, rather than taking it out on others. We need to take those questions to God. Not shaking our fists, not being in rebellion, but going as sons and daughters to our Father and asking why. He's waiting for us to. He wants us to. as we just read, the great heroes of the faith and scriptures all came to God at some point in their life and asked why. And this is Moses' time. God always hears, though he doesn't always provide the answers that we expect or want, but he does answer. More on that now. So let's go to chapter 6. By the way, in the outline says we're going to get through 6:13 today. We're not. With a little help from the Lord, we get through verse 8 perhaps. Let's read verse 6. Now, God responds to Moses in three ways. He gives three answers, in my opinion, as I read this, is how I interpret this. Three answers to the question why. First one is verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now, this is not that much different than what the Lord had told Moses before on Mount Sinai, but he's hearing it again. But there's a new word here. The word now. Now you shall see. Watch what I'm going to do. So often we know what God will do because he said he will do it. We just don't have the patience to wait for it. His schedule is the best schedule. Ours is not. We are an impatient people. We want it now. And just because there are obstacles in the way doesn't mean that God's timetable is broken. There are reasons why God wanted Moses to wait and experience this. And there are reasons why his timetable is delayed from what ours is. And I suspect that many of those reasons involved our education and our maturation. We may not be, just because there's obstacles again doesn't mean that his timetable's broken. Wait on the Lord. Watch and wait. How often do we hear that in scriptures? In Moses' case, the wait was over and the time was now. So, in this respect, Moses is hearing what he wants to hear. But why does God answer this way? Why? Because we just, our timetable is not God's timetable. It's just as simple as that. We have in our mind the way things should work, the time frame things should work, and of course we don't want any bumps along the way. We don't want any failures along the way. God's different. So we don't understand God's timetable. That's our problem number one. That's answer number one. Answer number two is in verse 2 and 3. And this is a very important passage here. And I'm going to, we've talked about this back in chapter 3. When we see the word Lord in the Old Testament with all caps, that is His covenant name, Yahweh, which we think is how it was pronounced. It is essentially what God said to Moses when Moses asked what your name is, and he says, "I am who I am. Tell the elders of Israel that I am sent you." And Yahweh is a cognate of the first person singular verb to be, I am. It means something like he is. So I'm going to pronounce it that when Yahweh when I read it here. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them." Well, we're going to stop right there. Answer number two, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That's it. That's the answer God gave Job. He spent about three chapters telling Job, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. What's he mean by that? Well, it's actually the best answer we could get, because when he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the creator, but beyond that, I am the self-existent one, upholding all things by the word of my power. I am not asleep, Moses. I'm not failing to pay attention. I am in complete control. Now, we may, like Job, want a much more specific answer from God when we ask why, but we may not be told a specific why answer. In fact, we usually don't. In my experience, we usually don't. I told my little story about our episode 18-month sojourn in Chicago and back. It wreaked some havoc on my family, and we asked why. Never got an answer. But you know what the best answer is? I got. I am the Lord. Like Job, we get the best answer. I am who I am. Trust me. This is like the answer the disciples got when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a little boat, Mark chapter 4, I believe it is. A great tempest blew up. The waves were crashing over the boat while Jesus was sleeping in the back. They woke him up. Don't you care that we are perishing? And of course, Jesus stands up and he says to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And the storm calms. And he says to them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? When God says to us, I am Yahweh, I am who I am, he's essentially saying in a positive way what Jesus here says in a negative way. Do you still have no faith? The principle is also found in the second verse of a great old gospel hymn, Stand By Me, by Charles Tindley. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. When the hosts of hell assail and my strength begins to fail, thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. It is a great comfort to know that God is God. He is who he is. He upholds everything by his word of his power. I don't even exist without his willing it. Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. Now, by the way, these verses here are troublesome. Verse 3, because it sounds like what he's saying is that I've never revealed my name before I was El Shaddai. But the word Lord, Yahweh, appears used over 100 times in Genesis. But pay attention to what God says and don't hear what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I was never called by the name Yahweh. Or I never used that name for myself. No, he says, I did not make myself known by that name. His name was there. What he's saying is prior to that, he made himself known, different than the name he was called necessarily, by the name El Shaddai, usually translated God Almighty. El means God. Shaddai is not easily translated. And while, yes, it can mean almighty, it also means, and some have suggested more better, all-sufficient. He revealed himself to the patriarchs as the God who is sufficient for them in every way, whether it was in supplying their needs, fighting their battles, protecting them, assuring that they will have descendants, providing a ram for a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But now the all-sufficient God is redefining his sufficiency. The name Yahweh, meaning he is being itself, is sufficient for his people in every way, as we will see. And then the next way he answers it is in verses 4 and 5. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So, the first answer is, now watch what I'm going to do. Second answer is just simply, I am Yahweh. The third answer is, I remember. I remember my promises. He reminds them that he's a God who remembers. We have to be reminded of this because we forget. We don't always remember our promises. He established his covenant with Abraham, and he remembers his covenant. He will not forget it, and he will not fail to fulfill it. Many times, such as Moses here, we ask God why, because we wonder if he's forgotten us. We feel alone. It feels as though God is doing other things that don't involve us. He's off doing other things, but I'm sidetracked. Has he forgotten me? When we feel like that, we are imagining that God is like us. And that's wrong. He is not like us. He doesn't forget and he doesn't neglect. He remembers. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, makes a noteworthy observation. It's this: Abraham knew God as the promise maker. Moses came to know God as the promise keeper. They're both important. Moses is here learning this important lesson. God answers the why question by saying, I remember my covenant and I keep my promises. And that's important for us to remember when we ask God why. He keeps his promises. Well, finally, in the last 10 minutes we have here, God closes his response to Moses with seven I wills in verses 6 through 8. God reviews his promises to the children of Israel that he's just mentioned. There are seven I wills, but they can be neatly categorized into four primary promises. There's some repetition here. And I've included these in the outline. And these four promises correspond rather nicely to the promises we have in Christ. Let's read verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. First, he says, I will liberate you. This is the first two I wills. Despite Moses' worries and complaints, God has promised, and here he promises again, that he will free the Israelites from their bondage. And he has promised to deliver us from our bondage. Hebrews 2, verses 14 following. Since therefore the children share in the same, in the share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, took partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Romans 6, verses 16 and following. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Next, I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. This word redeem in Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the word is ga'al and has two main ideas inherent within it. First, the primary usage of the term is to describe the redeeming of someone who's become in most typical circumstances, a debtor slave. If you couldn't pay your debts to someone from whom you borrowed money or borrowed, typically borrowing livestock or grain or something like that, you became a slave to that person and had to work off that debt. Ga'al, or redemption, meant that, described the circumstance in which a redeemer, a third party, would come and pay your debt and free you from that slavery. Now, there's other forms of redeeming in Hebrew culture. I encourage you to read Ruth chapter 4, where we see Boaz redeems the property and the widow of the dead man. It's a love story too. He wants Ruth to be his wife, the young widow. But he has to redeem, he has to buy back the property. But there was a nearer redeemer. And that gets us to the second idea inherent in the word. And it is inherent in the word. It is a kinsman redeemer. That is, it is a relative who does the redeeming. That's where both the obligation and the privilege lies. To redeem someone so enslaved is for a kinsman to do. Throughout the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his son. And he is willing to take on the role of the kinsman redeemer to buy back his son. And here he promises to do that again. And of course, this has its parallels in the New Testament and with our redemption as well. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed, a parallel word, a ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's going to figure into the 10th plague. By the way, looking forward in Exodus, Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now that verse in Titus looks forward to the next I will. I will adopt you. I will take you to be my people, God says, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I'm going to make you mine. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then finally, I will give you. We've had liberation, we've had redemption, we've had adoption, and now we have possession there's something coming to it. He's giving us something. He's giving them something. What's he giving them? I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Abraham had been a sojourner in the land of Canaan hundreds of years earlier, but God even then promised that that land would be his possession and of his descendants. And he has promised us an inheritance. Several brothers read passages in the scriptures on this very subject at our worship meeting this morning. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, what are the gifts? Oh, too many to mention, but it starts with, at the moment of faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Need there be any more gift than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And at what point, who is the seal of our inheritance? And then the gifts in this life are great. The spiritual gifts, the charismata that God gifts us with in his eyes. And the gifts of brothers and sisters in Christ who love us and care for us and pray for us. The gifts of the local church. The gifts that he gives us here are beyond measure, but they're not to be measured compared to the riches of the inheritance that is yet to come. So, this is a book of examples, and it's a book of pictures as well. But it's this great redemption story, this great freedom from slavery that we read in Exodus that really happened to these people, to the Israelites, led by this man who really lived, Moses, is a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us and is doing for us right now. So we look forward to next week. We'll go on with verse 9, and we'll go through chapter 7, verse 7. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Even when we don't understand it, we know you are good. There's many times we don't understand what you're doing and why. And we're thankful, Lord, that you open your ears to us when we ask why. And you bless us with answers. Some we understand, some we don't. But the best one of all is that you are the Lord. And we can trust you in all of life's circumstances. Thank you for the example of Moses. We thank you for him because he's such a good example of a person walking with you, both in his weakness and in his strength. We just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us through your Holy Spirit, through the teaching of your word. Bless us now as we part. Bring us back next week to fellowship together once again. We pray in Jesus' name.